I would imagine most of you have heard the name Francis Schaeffer. He was a man greatly gifted by God and greatly used of God to provide the church a powerful and prophetic voice of reason up until the time he went to be with the Lord in 1984. In 1970, he wrote a little book entitled Marks of a Christian. And I want to read a couple sentences from the beginning of the book. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. Of course, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with any of this if one feels it's his calling, but there's a much better sign. A mark that's not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It's a universal mark that's to last throughout all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. What is this mark? Dr. Schaeffer asks. It is love. Schaeffer went on to write, "Love is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father." And Dr. Schaeffer had good exegetical grounds to say these things. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 16, when the Lord Jesus gathered His disciples in the upper room, He was preparing them to continue on in the ministry after His impending arrest and trial and crucifixion. And in that time of final preparations, Jesus spoke of love in those few chapters some 30 times. In fact, you can't read the upper room discourse and miss it, that love is the supreme Christian virtue. And it was in those final hours that Jesus made this astonishing statement in John 13:35. "By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." There ought to be something about the way Christians love one another that seems otherworldly to an unbeliever. And that's because the love we're called to exhibit isn't merely a personality trait to be cultivated. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the power of God changing us to be more like Jesus. It's shaping our love to more reflect His love. The Bible doesn't leave us to guess what this supernatural love is meant to look like. There are countless examples and exhortations to sharpen our understanding of love and to give us practical pictures of putting love into practice. And they're all there to help us grow in our ability and our desire to love one another as we should. It is the mark of being a Christian. And in our present study of Romans, the Apostle Paul is laboring to help us know how this great mark of the church, the mark of love, works itself out in and among the family of God. So let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we'll get to work. Please pray with me. Our great God, again, we bless Your holy name. We bless You for Your loving kindnesses, a loving mercy to us. And we pray, O God, as men and women and young people of God, we would reflect that love, especially here and the household of faith, as the family of God. So teach us things. Teach us glorious truths from Your Word, that this great mark of love might be on display by these men and these women for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let me invite you to open your copy of Scripture to Romans 12. Romans 12. And we're going to read verses 9 through 16. Most of our time this morning will be in verses 11 and 12, but we're going to go ahead and read verses 9 through 16. Hear now the Word of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is in the middle of a tour de force lesson of Christian discipleship. As men and women who are the recipients of God's great gospel mercies, our lives are to take on a distinct shape and pattern. And working out how important it is to think Christianly, after this, Paul moves in verses 3 through 16 to tell us how we are to live together as fellow believers. Again, this is a small point, but we don't want to overlook this. As Paul takes us into Christian discipleship, he's told us, think Christianly. And then the next place he puts all this effort is how we're to live together as a family of God. We're to exercise the gifts that God's given us. We're to use those for His glory, because He's given them to us to be used for the good of His people. Now, beginning in verse 9, Paul begins to teach us about the centrality of love in the life of a disciple. And then from verses 10 down through 16, he's telling us how love works out in the family of God. The basics of love in verse 9 are simply this. It has to be genuine, and it has to be able to make moral distinctions between what's good and evil. And then what we looked at last week is how the kind of family love that Paul describes here ought to be resembled in the church. There ought to be a close-knit affection, a real tender-heartedness among God's people. Listen again how Paul describes that in verse 10. Be kindly, affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. As I shared on the previous Lord's Day, there's a lot of redundancy in this verse. It emphasizes for us the kind of devoted, affectionate family love that ought to characterize the household of faith. And something I tried to communicate last week is this is more than a sterile duty. It's a gospel affection that looks at our brothers and sisters and thinks, wow, Jesus shed His blood for that person. He bore the sins of that person on Calvary's cross. That's how valuable that person is to Jesus. He loved them as much as He loved me. So that's how I'm going to love my brothers and sisters. And this has to be the first step in cultivating gospel affection within the household of faith. It's got to be grounded in what Christ has done. I say that because it's not easy to love one another. I mean, the moment you make the decision to love someone, you're vulnerable. You open yourself to the potential of pain and heartbreak. And that's because in the end, sinners will disappoint us. And while the church is filled with redeemed sinners, they're still sinners, right? And I think that knowledge gnaws at the back of our minds. If we love magnanimously, if we love extravagantly, it could hurt. If we love in a lavish way, it could be costly. And it can be. C.S. Lewis rightly said something to the effect of, "The only way you can guarantee you'll never be hurt is to never love." And that's exactly right. That's why we need a gospel motivation to cultivate gospel love and affection. It has to begin by looking at our brothers and sisters and contemplating how much it cost Jesus to love them. Because it's about as much as it cost Him to love you. That's what fuels our love and affection for one another. The fact that God has shown that love and affection to us. And we can look at our brothers and sisters and say, "Wow, that's how I'm supposed to love them." And it seems to me that much of what Paul tells us from the last half of verse 10 down through verse 16 is something like a composite picture, a grand vision of the kind of environment where devoted, affectionate, gospel love can thrive and grow among the children of God. Here's how I'm going to divide up verses 11 through 13, although, as I said, we're only going to look at verses 11 and 12 this morning. Verse 11 is basically a call to passionate Christian living. And verse 12 is a call to joyful perseverance. And then when we come back next week, begin to move forward, we'll see that verse 13 is a call to gospel sharing. But do keep in mind, this is a picture of living in community in such a way where gospel love can flourish among us. These are community attributes for growing in love. So listen again to verse 11. "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." I notice there are three things mentioned. We're going to take them in turn. The word here for lagging behind, it's one word in the Greek. It means lazy. And Paul's using an interesting bit of rhetoric here to encourage people to passionate Christian living. He's saying, don't be lazy in diligence. Right? That's a little awkward. We probably wouldn't say it that way, would we? We would say, don't be lazy in what you do. Don't be lazy in a particular activity. But he says, no, you're to be diligent and you're to not be lazy in your diligence. Right? And it's a powerful way for the apostle to say and encourage the church to pursue a gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort to serve the Lord, a passionate service to Jesus. He's calling us to a kind of earnest Christianity that keeps us moving, keeps us serving, keeps us loving. It's similar to the idea of Galatians 6, 9, and 10, where it says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." Especially to those who are the household of faith. That's what Paul's telling us in Romans. That's his focus. Don't grow weary in doing good, in demonstrating love to one another. It's also similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. After describing at great length the truth of Christ's resurrection and the certainty of ours, Paul concludes, "Therefore," again, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Again, Galatians and 1 Corinthians, they're both positive exhortations to Christian diligence in serving the Lord. Now, Romans is really the negative flip side of that then. Don't be lazy in your diligence serving the Lord. Then Paul takes it up a notch. He writes, be fervent in spirit. Now the word fervent, zeo, means zealous. And it's got the idea behind it of a pot that's on the stove, it gets hot, and the water in it just starts to boil over. This might sound like an odd illustration, but Christians are called to be a boiling people. Not boiling mad, boiling love. What he's getting at here is when we serve the Lord, there ought to be an intensity about it. And I have to say, this looks different for different people. It doesn't mean we should all run around like our heads are on fire. Diligence and zeal can take different shapes in different people because God's gifted us with different personalities, different abilities, different gifts. It's not a one-size-fits-all exhortation. One of the great blessings of being at General Assembly, that's when our largest church court or church body meets. One of the great blessings is worshiping with a great many elders who come from churches that are primarily Korean. Because the passion and zeal for the Lord that our Korean brothers exhibit, it doesn't really look like what we would think of as Americanized standard zeal. It has a gentleness to it that's hard to explain. A reverent gentleness. But it's clear when you spend time with these brothers that they're filled with an unswerving earnestness and devotion to serving the Lord. So we shouldn't take Paul's exhortation here as meaning there's a one size fits all. And if we want to know what zeal looks like, we need to see what's going on at the charismatic church down on the corner. No, that's not it. But a real boiling, a real Christian zeal should characterize our Christian lives, and specifically our Christian lives together. Again, I can understand that you might look at me and say, there's nothing about Chip that would make me zealous about being in a relationship with him. I feel the same way when I look in a mirror. But I do have something precious about me. Jesus died for me. And those who are sitting here with you have that precious thing about them. Jesus died for them. That's what fuels our zeal and our love for one another. And here's the thing. I bet there are all kinds of things in your life that make you boil over. Politics, sports, your family, Marvel movies. I'm a little zealous about that last one, sorry. But here's the thing. Does serving the Lord exist in that space of our lives where there's zeal? Or have we decided, no, that must be something more reserved? You know, in the book of Revelation, one of the severest charges Jesus leveled against the church was toward the church of Laodicea. Jesus said to them in Revelation 3, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And the people had let their prosperity cloud their judgment as to what matters. They were zealous for lots of things in their lives, but they weren't zealous for the Lord. On the other hand, when the psalmist contemplated the glories of the Messiah and the Messiah's relationship to his bride, that would be us. Psalm 45:1 begins by saying, my heart is overflowing with a noble or a stewing or an overflowing theme. What a good theme. The psalmist was not lukewarm. He was stewing over the love that the Messiah has for His bride. Does the love of Christ for you and His bride get you stewing? And listen, dear ones, a fire in the belly, a gospel fire in the belly, as I said, will surely take shape in different ways in different people. But this is an exhortation here, not for super Christians. And again, I don't say this to be dismissive, and not for charismatic Christians. This is for all Christians. This is how we serve the Lord. And all believers are called to serve the Lord. That's Christianity 101. And that service should be marked by passionate Christian living. And apply that to the way we love one another. I'm on fire for the Lord. I have a fervency and zeal burning in my spirit. And I want to demonstrate that to my brothers and sisters. It's not hard to see how that would kindle in the family of God a kindly, affectionate, brotherly love. Because that kind of fire kindles love. A passionate love. I do think in our community, we've convinced ourselves that every expression of godly Christianity has got to be tamped down. And I've talked about this before. I think it's the result of what I've always called the Reformed pendulum, right? We see bodies of believers who are emotionally excessive. And so we think, okay, the way to respond to that is to repress any kind of zeal, to be stoic. Now, the language Paul uses simply doesn't allow that. We're passionate about all sorts of things. We should be passionate about God, our Savior, and the people for whom the Savior died. That brings us to verse 12 and a call to joyful perseverance. Paul writes, rejoicing in hope. Excuse me. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Again, this is another trilogy of exhortations. And it tells us how we're to offer our lives to Jesus as a sacrifice of praise, which is our reasonable service. And how we cultivate and manifest gospel love in the household of faith. First, we're told to be a people who rejoice in hope. In the Bible, hope always has to do with what God's promised, but we haven't yet received. And this is the hope Christians have. We have a hope grounded ultimately in God's faithfulness to keep His promises. And you know, something I've mentioned a few times is that love is the preeminent Christian virtue. Hope is, if you'll allow me to say it this way, in the top three of Christian virtues. I only say that because in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So again, if I can say it this way, hope is a top tier Christian virtue. And it's closely related to faith because hope believes what God says about the things that will happen in the future. And we have to distinguish this from the way we sometimes think of hope and the way the world generally thinks of hope. More often than not, when people use the word hope, they use it the way we might use the word wish. We don't really know if something's going to happen, but we kind of sort of want it to. That's what we often mean by hope. For example, it could be that some of you were thinking this morning, I hope the schools turned up the heat because maybe it's cold outside. Or maybe you thought, Pastor Bird, I sure hope he preaches a really short sermon. That's definitely a wish. No, it's not terribly long. But biblical hope is grounded in the firm reality that God makes promises and God keeps promises. That's biblical hope. God will do what He says He'll do. And you see, if we get that, then our hope necessarily marinates in joy, because ultimately the Christian's great hope is the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. That's the next big event in redemptive history. The resurrection of the dead. And we have a firm hope in Jesus Christ that we'll participate in that. And it's a hope we have now. Listen how Peter lays this out in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an aside. This is the only time this language is used just like this. And it's the same language Solomon used in dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8. Just throw that out there for those of you who are here in the evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's where we ground our hope, in the certainty of the resurrection. And you know how we know it's a certainty? That Christ will return. Bodies will come out of the grave. They'll be glorified. You know how we know that's going to happen? Because the tomb was empty. That's how we know. That's how we know our hope is sure. And that gives us joy beyond our experiences, beyond our temporal circumstances, which are often very difficult. And the Bible never short shifts those things. You know, there's never a promise in the Bible that says, once you're saved, it's going to be smooth sailing all the way to the pearly gates. The truth is, we'll often be called on this side of glory to bear some pretty heavy crosses. And many of us will carry those crosses till our eyes close for the final time. It might be in a long-term chronic illness, a fractured relationship that you very much want restored, but just never gets there. Or something that's just painful in heart or in body. And the Christian's great resurrection hope is that those things are not God's final word on the matter. Those are all God preparing His children to better enjoy and experience the eternal glory that awaits them. Again, the final word of God in regard to our hope is the empty tomb. That's proof positive that if you're in Christ, you'll share in that great hope. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we're of all men pitiable. But you see, our hope is that He was raised from the dead, and that makes our hope of glory, not a wish. It makes it sure. It makes it certain. We live at this moment in that hope. What Paul describes in Titus 2:13 as the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. On that day, when He appears and manifests Himself in glory, descending from heaven, every hardship, every difficulty, every tear will be put in its proper perspective at that point. Every sorrow you've ever had will be put into perspective. And you'll realize at that moment, oh, that hardship I endured, that struggle I went through, that was God preparing me for this glory. That's how the apostle put it back in Romans 8:18 when he wrote, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing that the glory compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Again, this doesn't minimize real suffering and pain that God's people deal with. I mean, one of the great blessings we have on this side of glory is a high priest who can sympathize with us and our temptations, our struggles, and all the infirmities of being human beings living in a fallen world. But this helps us keep things in perspective when Jesus appears and a new heaven and earth descend with Him. We'll know our sufferings didn't hold a candle to those immeasurable glories and joys that He ushers us into. And as the family of God, this means coming around those who are suffering and hurting with big, benevolent, tender hearts, and very gently and patiently helping them keep their suffering in an eternal perspective. And let me tell you what I didn't say. This doesn't mean if someone loses a person who's precious to them, that you walk up to them, smack them on the back and say, turn that frown upside down because your dear wife of 50 years is now in heaven. And there really ought to be some kind of pastoral provision where you can punch people who do that. That's not how we rejoice in hope and exhibit patience in tribulation. It's coming alongside a brother and sister and letting them see that hope in you. Letting them know maybe you've walked through a hardship. And knowing what awaits you in glory is what carried you on. It's letting them see that confidence of that hope in you when at that moment of struggling it might be wavering a bit in them. We're going to come back to this next week. But it means being able to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. This is such an important attribute for the Christian community. We are a people who do mourn. Christians do grieve. Christians do lament. And these are actually godly expressions of sorrow. And in the family of God, we ought to come alongside those who are dealing with those things and encourage godly mourning with great patience. Because we're all on the same path that's a travail of tears until we get to glory. And so we can rejoice in hope. And we can be patient with those who are suffering. And with prayer. That's how we tie this together, by being a people devoted to prayer. Paul tells us the church is marked by men and women who are continuing steadfastly in prayer. It's interesting, and I think it's pastorally helpful to point this out. If you know someone who rejoices in hope and is patient in tribulations, they're almost certainly people who spend a lot of time on their knees. I see that. I know that. On the other hand, you show me someone who is blown around by the whims and whims and experiences of this world, who has no patience in trials, and it's likely that person has an anemic prayer life. They just go hand in hand. Something I've said before, and you'll probably hear me say another 200 or 300 times, prayer, this is an enormous means of grace for God's people. I've so often heard well-meaning people say something like, you know, that person needs some help. They need somebody to do this for them. And they're going to need some other services to kind of come around them and aid them. And unfortunately, I can't do that. But at least I can pray. Oh, my gosh. Prayer is not the least you can do. Prayer is a first line offensive and defensive weapon for the Christian. It's not the last thing you can do. It's a way to encourage one another in the household of God. a person who's going through difficult times coming to them and saying, you know what? I'm praying for you. Why is that so important? Because no matter, if you called me up and said, Pastor Bird, I'm in a real pickle. Can you help me do this and this and this and this? If I could, I probably would. But my resources are limited. If you said, Pastor Bird, I need $1 million for a legal fee. Okay, I would love to give it to you, but I don't have the resources. I have only so much resource to give. I don't have unlimited time. Our brothers and sisters, we don't have unlimited time. We don't have unlimited resources. But when I say, I'm actually calling out to God for you, I'm calling out to the one who has infinite resources and is determined to use them for the good of his people. Praying is not the least we can do. It's one of the greatest things we can do. And let me encourage you to tell each other you're praying for one another. I think so many folks have misunderstood the Lord Jesus' admonition in Matthew 6. And they think, I should never tell anyone I'm praying, otherwise I'm a Pharisee. No. Jesus prayed in public. The issue is not whether you pray and let other people know you pray. The issue is you don't pray to be seen by other men, to be glorified for doing it. There's almost nothing more encouraging to a brother or sister in the Lord to say, you know what, I know you're hurting. There's not much I can do, but God can. And I've been calling down His power from heaven on your behalf. Prayer is a God-ordained means of grace. And He's given it to us to use as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's interesting the way Paul phrased this, right? Continuing to be steadfast in prayer is sort of the way it unfolds. Why does he say it that way? Because it's difficult to pray. It's difficult to pray. And it needs to be something we build into our habits. Our daily disciplines, calling on the Lord. It's a great tragedy, I think, that prayer is one of the most powerful weapons in the Christian arsenal and perhaps one of the most unused. Well, what does a Christian look like when they're facing trials? They rejoice in hope. They're patient in tribulation. And they come alongside their brothers and sisters and prayerfully build them up. These are the attributes of a church family where love begins to be kindled and a flame begins to burn. And before you know it, you're serving the Lord with zeal, and you're loving God's people with zeal in a way that's kindly and affectionate. May God make us to be men and women who love just this way for the glory of the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercies to us today. Thank you that you so loved us that you gave your Son for us. We pray that that love would fuel our desire to love one another, that we would be a body of believers who have a true passion for the things of God, that our hearts would be enamored that you love us and you love our brothers and sisters. We pray that we have a perspective of suffering and trials that sees those things in light of the glory that awaits us at the great resurrection of the dead. And we pray we encourage those who are mourning. And we pray, oh God, that your Spirit would make us to be men and women who are regularly on our knees, calling down the power of heaven on behalf of our brothers and sisters. And we do pray, oh God, that these attributes of a Christian family would produce that kind of devoted love that Paul exhorts us to. Grant us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Again, this is the covenant meal our great God has given to us. And it's a means of grace, a conduit, a channel through which God showers His grace upon His people. But it is a sacrament for God's people. So the invitation to come to this table is offered to all those who are trusting solely in the Lord Jesus for their salvation, who aren't trying to earn their way to heaven, aren't trying to receive good things from God because they imagine they're doing good things for God. This is a supper for people who say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. I believe You've done it. I have nothing to contribute. I simply receive salvation with the empty hand of faith. If that's you, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come and now receive Christ in these visible elements with the empty hand of faith. As you know, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we confess what we believe with the historic church. We use the Apostles' Creed, which you can find on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. Excuse me, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And hear these words from 1 Corinthians 10. From 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, and I have a meditation prepared there in the bulletin. The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You can follow along or just listen to the meditation. When we take the Lord's Supper, we look back to the legal transaction that resulted in our pardon. The Lord's Supper also calls us to look forward to the Lord's return. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. In the present, we're men and women of God who have communion and fellowship with Christ's body and blood. The apostle is telling us when we come to the Lord's table and take the cup and the bread, there's real participation with our Lord's broken body and shed blood. As members of Christ's body, we're unified to Christ and to one another. For this reason, the Lord's Supper can never be taken alone. It is the church's meal. It's a family meal. Regardless of what the modern elements look like, the symbolism of Jesus is unmistakable. The one loaf represents the unity of the Messianic community, while the distributed elements portray the need for every member to receive Christ's life. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our partnership together in Christ. As such, it marks out those who are His and those who are not. It's a regular reminder of our Savior's atoning death and of our Savior's decided accomplishment, the community created by His shed blood. It's a meal eaten by saints made alive by His death and proclaims the life given to us, a life lived one with another. As we spiritually feed on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we are reminded afresh of God's cruciform love, which strengthens us to love one another with a devoted family love. When the church made up of divergent peoples loves one another in this way, it displays the fruit of Christ's death. The bread and cup proclaim the Lord's death, and loving one another dramatizes the gospel. Let us take, eat, remember God's love to us in Christ, And let us put that love on display in his family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your many grace gifts to us, especially the means of grace, your word, sacraments, prayer. We're thankful that we can have a full feast of grace when we gather on the Lord's Day. That you speak your word to us. You receive our prayers. And you nourish our souls with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that now through this meal, this conduit of grace, that we would be united more and more in the bonds of covenant love to Jesus and the bonds of covenant love to one another. And we ask this for the glory of his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Dear friends, take and eat and remember and believe. This is communion with the body of our Lord. Then after supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and having given thanks, he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.